2 Corinthians in chapter 13, if you'd open your Bible there this evening. 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. Let's stand together, shall we, for the reading of God's word this evening. And then a word of prayer, if you'd stand, please. 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, I'll draw your attention to the fifth verse of the 13th chapter, where the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes and says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit this time, the preaching of the Word of God, that you would allow your Spirit to move with liberty and with power in our midst tonight to minister and meet the need of each and every heart and soul that is here. We're thankful that we have this place to meet in. We're thankful for the liberties and the freedoms that have been purchased at great price in this land where we dwell, and the freedom we have to preach and teach the Word of God and exalt and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your precious Son, our glorious Saviour. Now, Father, we pray tonight for those who are travelling, that you would have your hand upon them for good, give them safety. For those that are going to Israel, we pray, Father, that you would bless their time there, that it would be an enriching time for them as they see the land of the Saviour's humanity, and have opportunity to go different places. We pray that you do a great work in their hearts and their lives through that time. We think of the Lewises as they have opportunity to interact with Andrew and Rachel and their family, that they be a blessing to these folk and encourage them in their labour of love for the Lord. We do want to remember, Father, those who are unwell in our church. We think in particular of Brother Alan Bradshaw and Brother John Bohr, and their sickness and the ongoing treatment for their sickness. We pray that you, as the great physician, would undertake for them. Our times are not in the hand of any earthly doctor. Our times are in your hand. And Father, whether we are ailing with some illness that the world would call terminal, the reality is every one of us is terminal because of the sin of man, and we are already under the sentence of death, for the wages of sin is death. Lord, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of our loved ones that are sick at this time, and that you would uphold them by your grace and your mercy. Now, Father, meet with us tonight and bless our time in the Word, and may we indeed do that which the Scripture would put before us tonight and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Help us now, we pray, in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Is this on? It's on. I didn't touch it. I've made a real art of ignoring them over the years. They're getting clever. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Paul here at the end of this lengthy epistle to the Corinthians begins this very personal but very pointed exhortation and challenge to the Corinthian church. A stark contrast between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, rebuke, correction, exhortation that is found in 2 Corinthians to press on and grow in grace. 2 Corinthians I often look at as Paul's greatest and lengthiest pastoral epistle. He really speaks more of his own life and ministry in 2 Corinthians than he does in any other letter. He uses this as an opportunity to get them to follow through. They've responded well. The rebukes of 1 Corinthians, because of their carnality, of their worldliness, they've received the correction. That is always the intent of God's rebuke for you and I. Whenever the Word of God is open, whenever the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and speaks to the heart, what he is wanting is change. What he is wanting is obedience. What he wants is a heart that will tune into the Spirit of God and give a simple yes, Lord. In opposition to those who claimed allegiance to the Lord, and yet he would say to them, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And the Corinthians had been in that mess, and they've come out of it. So there is a huge difference when we look in 1 Corinthians, this terrible rebuke when he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes." And many of you have heard me say this, there's nothing wrong with being a baby in Christ when you're a baby. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian infant, being a young in the Lord when you're young in the Lord. But when we're talking about people that have been saved 10, 15, 20 years, who know better, who have been well grounded in the truth of the Word of God, and they're behaving like they're trying to wreck the nursery, spitting the dummy and chucking the rattle and just turning the cot inside out, upside down, there's something seriously wrong in that church. And Paul had to spend some 15 and a half chapters rebuking and correcting. But as I say, these people are being challenged now, and they've responded well. The gauntlet that Paul threw down was a choice that was really threefold. Are you carnal? That is, are you still in the flesh? It is an allusion back to that which he has previously said, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to him. Paul's saying, if you cannot comprehend what I'm saying, the reality is you are very likely still dead in your sin. There's nothing wrong with being a babe when you're a babe. But if you are after the world, in love with the flesh, in love with the world, and that's all you want to live for, that's all you want to do, there's something seriously wrong with your heart. And so this is a very cutting, stern word in 1 Corinthians 3. And overarching all of that which he has to say in 1 Corinthians 3 is, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. For all the things that we are doing, all the things that we have done, all that we will do, will one day stand before the blazing eyes of the Son of God, and he will pass judgment on our works, our words, our deeds, all that we have done. All the services that we have rendered, some for the praise of man, some for the praise of God, some for the praise of self. Some of it's going to burn. Some of it's going to endure. And these people needed to be challenged. Were they carnal? Were they just lost people? I mean, and that's one of the difficulties of living after the flesh if you are a child of God. It gets to the point where you no longer even know, am I a Christian or am I? Am I saved or am I lost? I don't see any difference in my view of the world to the average lost man. And that's what Peter, 2 Peter writes concerning these exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on to say, and giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And he goes through this list of the backbone and the change and the character of the child of God, the essential virtues, one preacher called them, of every child of God as we grow in Christ. But then he goes on to say, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. But then he says, but he that lacketh these things are not present. These things are not in their life. He is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Now, in all honesty, when you come down to old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone preaching from the Word of God in the house of God, who wants to sit under that when they don't know where they're going to spend eternity? It's easier to go play golf, go fishing, do gardening, go and have barbies and beers with the friends, rather than to come along and get right with God for a lot of people. And that's where some of these Corinthians were. But as I said, he's challenged them about their carnality. He's challenged them about their immaturity. Were they carnal or were they a bunch of crybabies? When you looked at the conduct of them, as you read through chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, and then we come to chapter 10 and 11 and 12, and the disorder and the disunity and the dysfunctional, the abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts and going to war with one another, letting the world judge the children of God. You see, we're going to judge angels. You let the world pass sentence upon you as brothers in the Lord? Some of the young people here would probably remember when Brother Branko with the young adults was going through 1 Corinthians, one of the things of the lesson that he taught that has stuck with me, why do you not rather suffer the wrong? Paul was saying real maturity as a child of God would be when you are being falsely accused, when you are being mistreated, you take it. That's what 1 Peter is all about. Suffering for the glory of God. Not looking for an out. Not looking to get even. Not trying to, somehow or other escape. But rather being willing to endure if necessary. And the truth is, we understand from the Word of God, there are times when trials and tribulation and life is necessary. But praise God, it is not only necessary, but the Scripture says, if need be, for a season. So we understand from the Word of God that the trials of life are not only necessary, but they are temporary. And that is a great comfort. Necessity, I'm not really crazy about. I could really live without the necessity. Temporary, love it. In fact, the shorter the temporary is, the better I feel about it when it comes to suffering. So this is what he was dealing with. Crybabies or conquerors. Carnal, crybabies, conquerors. But the amazing thing is 2 Corinthians, as we peel back the layers of it and look into it, we realize these people, they've responded correctly. Praise God. That's exactly what Paul had written for. That's what he was pleading for. That's what he was praying for. That's what God wanted to happen in his people. A right response. And yet there were still some schisms and divisions in there that he's going to slowly deal with them. But when we get to the end of this letter here, and Paul speaks so much about his own ministry and the fruitfulness of it and the fruit that is being born in the lives of the Macedonian Christians. By the way, these were Macedonians. This was the church that Paul went out bragging to everybody else about how spiritual and how much they were growing. These were the guys that came up with the idea in chapter 8 about taking up a love offering to minister to the needs of the suffering saints in Jerusalem and down back in the homeland of Israel. They're brothers and sisters in Christ that this side of eternity they would never look eye to eye with. And they willingly gave themselves, but not the Corinthians. They came up with the idea, but they never did anything about it. And that was another rebuke that was needed to get going again. And it's almost as if when Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, he is on a defensive tone that basically says, why are you scrutinizing me? Why are you so concerned about my apostleship? Why are you running the fine tooth comb over the ministry God's called me to? And when he gets right down to the very end of it all, he says, now let me tell you something. You examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. When we look at this scripture here, the first thing that stands out to me is the phrase, in the faith. In the faith. What exactly do we mean by in the faith? What faith? Faith can be an object. It is something we have an object of faith. Most of the world's religions have certain objects of faith. You go into certain churches. We have flags here that represent missionaries. We don't bow down to these flags. We don't kiss them, we don't cuddle them, we don't, pray to them. We don't cry out to them, we don't offer offerings to them. We don't have a lot of religious... The piano! I suppose we could probably talk about praying to the piano. Oh, great and wonderful black piano, we thank you for helping us to sing songs. But the reality is we can sing without a piano. Sorry, Fiona, but we can. It won't sound quite as good, and the way we just about killed the first line of that verse because we didn't know how long we were supposed to go. Isn't music handy? I mean, I can't read a bar of it, but it's really handy, apparently. It makes us all sound... Now, faith. Do you remember when Paul stood before a man named Felix? Not at Paul's request, but at the request of Felix. Why? Felix sent for him and communed with him, it says, and sent for him concerning faith in Christ. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And we are told what it means to be in the faith through Paul's preaching there in Acts chapter 24. Because we're told as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. There's a beautiful outline for anybody that wants to get some sermon practice. He spoke of righteousness, which as far as Felix was concerned, something he didn't possess. Self-righteousness people have got. Legal righteousness some people have got. But the righteousness that satisfies God is God's own righteousness, and there's only one way to get it, and that is through what? Faith in Christ. Trust in Christ. The Apostle Paul admitted that. He said, I don't want to be found having mine own righteousness. I want to be found in him having the faith of Christ, which gives me what? God's righteousness through faith in Christ. So when he says to Felix, you don't have this, do you? Is it any wonder he trembled? We would do well if we speak of being in the faith to ask you, look, are you in the faith? Do you have God's righteousness? Has God given you his righteousness because you have trusted his son? You see, that's the object. Not the piano. Not the flags. Not the crosses. Right? Not the statues. Not the fancy windows and the candles. None of those things are the object of our faith. The object of biblical faith is God's son. The Old Testament saints in faith were saved looking forward to the promise of God's Son, the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. You and I look back at the fulfilled promise of the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and in faith in Christ. That's our object. We have righteousness through faith in Christ. But as far as Felix is concerned, that's something he didn't possess. As he reasoned of righteousness, of temperance, the Scripture says. What's temperance? Temperance, the ability to refrain oneself. This is something Felix didn't practice. And by the way, you see, this is an element of spiritual growth. That once we come into faith in Christ, the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, working in our lives, gives us the unique ability to overcome and say no to sin. We don't have to live like the rest of the world. Like the psalmist said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Praise God, I don't got to live like the rest of the world. Praise God, I don't have to go and get as high as a kite and as drunk as a skunk down in the basin to try and find some relief or release from the pressures of the world. I've got Christ, and in Christ I have temperance because I've got the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And the Spirit of God convinces and convicts of sin, but not only, the Spirit of God wants to control and rule and reign in our lives. And you and I are commanded in the Scripture to be filled with the Spirit wherein is excess with the wine. Rather to be filled with the Spirit. Temperance. Godly self-control. Spiritual control that is able to say no to sin. No to the world. And yes, even say no to self. That was something Felix didn't possess. And let me ask you tonight, if you're a child of God, have you got this one? You see, when Jesus Christ dwells within us and we allow him to rule and reign, when we make him king of our life, when we make him Lord of our life, he gives us victory over sin. As we travel around, we meet lots of people who are struggling with sin. I tell people, I meet some folks in churches who for the last 30 years have been whining and whinging about, you know, these horrible things in their life, and I just can't get over it. Well, do you have the Spirit of God? Do you know Jesus Christ your Savior? Are you obeying the Word of God? When God speaks to your heart, as you feed on the Word of God, as he ministers to your heart, do you obey the Scripture? Do you obey the Spirit of God? That's why
Peter was able to say, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Let God's Spirit mould you. That's what Peter was telling his people. You need to yield to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and allow them to shape and mould your life into Christ-likeness. Felix didn't have it. Every child of God should have it and has access to it. But that's where the Corinthians were in 1 Corinthians with the carnality, the immaturity, the worldliness, the sinfulness, the division, the disunity, the total dissatisfaction. Folks, you've got to ask yourself, is this, you know, is the Christian life on earth, is it really satisfying to my own soul? Can you ask yourself, are you really happy with this version of the Christian life that you live, that we live? The reality is, if you want something better, go and get something better. I was talking to a young man just recently concerning, you know, dealing with some problems in his family. And you've heard me say this before. And I just said to him, if the plan you've got's not working, go get another plan. Now, praise God, I don't need to go and get another saviour. I don't need to have another salvation experience. What I need to do is see, am I in obedience to the Word of God? Am I in submission to it? That's what temperance involves. It means me saying no to the things I want to do. And folks, there's a lot of things I want to do. And Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know why he's saying that? Because earlier in chapter 6, he's talked about Christians in Corinth who informed all manner of gross immorality and sin. And yet they're supposed to be saved. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, you're just, you're supposed to be saved. But what are you doing here? Why are you in fornication? Why are you in immorality? Is that what Christ died for? So that you can live a sinful life? No. And yet that's what Paul was saying here. For you and I, as far as Felix is concerned. Felix, this is something you don't practice. You don't possess righteousness and you don't practice temperance because you don't have Christ. And then ultimately he said to him, as he heard and he trembled, judgment to come. Judgment to come. And what a shock that must have been for old Felix. Because it was twofold. Here was something that God was going to bring down on his own pate one of these days, that God was going to hold him accountable for every wicked word and deed, every evil thought he'd ever had, and it was something he couldn't prevent and it was something he couldn't pervert. Felix is a typical politician. That's the reason he kept Paul in bondage. He thought somebody's going to slip him a few bucks. That's why this world is such an absolute mess. When it comes to justice, justice in this world is so often corrupt and perverted. I mean, we like to pride ourselves on our judicial system here, but it's got a lot of weaknesses in it. But then we look overseas at some other countries where they'll send you to the firing squad for having a packet of hooch in your pocket and then give you a slap on the wrist with a wet noodle if you kill somebody. You think to yourself, boy, I should plan a trip with everybody I really hate in the world, and I'll take them all over there, bump them off, and I'll be home in time for Christmas. Hey, Felix, you can't stop this. You can't pervert it. You can't prevent it. This is something you will have no control of. God will require accountability of you. See, being in the faith brings tremendous responsibility with it. And God delights to put the faith of his people to the test. The scripture tells us that he that cometh unto God must believe that he is. There's the object again. But the exercise toward the object is believe. What Paul was saying to the Corinthians here is, examine yourselves whether you have believed. Have you really believed? The result of having really believed is, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So being in the faith is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I ask you again, are you in Christ? We often ask children at camps and kids club, Does Jesus live in your heart? Does Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin and rose again on the third day, does he live now in your heart? Christ in you, the hope of glory, we see in Colossians 1:27. Christ is the essence of biblical Christianity. Christ in you is the experience of Christianity. Have you enjoyed, are you enjoying being a child of God through faith in Christ? I think we've noted this before, that Brother Ron Comfort, one of his favourite sayings, a faith that doesn't change you probably won't save you. We did a series some years ago in Zambia concerning faith. Sister Emma Lloyd did a beautiful camp booklet for us, and it was called Built to Last. A faith that can stand the storms of life. A faith that can endure all manner of suffering and persecution. And we look back through church history. We look back through the history of the Bible and the sufferings of men and women of God whose faith has stood strong in the face of tremendous adversity. Even the very fires of hell were unleashed on them, and yet they stood strong. They had the spirit of a Job that said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Unshakable confidence in God. And yeah, we would say an unshakable confidence in the word of that God. So we come here now to our text, which says, examine yourselves. Prove your own selves. To examine means to closely scrutinize. You ever watch election night on the TV? Preferably not on the ABC, but it gets a little bit biased over that side, more biased than a lawn bowl, that mob. But you know, they have these people as they're counting, as the ballot boxes come in, they sort of have these people standing behind them. They're the scrutineers. They've got the eagle eyes. They're watching. They're looking at the tops of the page to make sure that everybody gets their vote put into the right pile. As they flick back through them and they're counting, they're watching. They're very cautious. I want to make sure every vote that comes to my team, I want to make sure it comes to my team. I don't want it put over here in the reject. I want it thrown out with the informals. I don't want it to wind up here with the Australian Sex Party or the Save the Seals Party or the whatever other party you're going to. I want to make sure my vote goes where I want my vote. The scrutineer does his job. That's what he's talking about here. A long, hard look. We have a micro. Not a microphone. Oh, words. Microscope. No, it's not. Magnifying glass. My wife was looking at me like I was daft. Yeah, she's right. This is one of the, you can only use it when you actually put it right down on the surface of something. And then the magnification, you've even got a little built-in light there, but it's a marvellous thing. I mean, if you're looking for splinters and everything, you sit it over the top of your splinter there, and then you see this massive thing coming in that's a pair of tweezers. But, you know, it looks like it's something that came from Wheel and the Wrecker's yard. You know, just hired it from Kennards or something. Big pair of nippers coming in to tear out this great big log that's in your little finger. That's what Paul wants to. He said, I want you to really look up close and personal at your own selves. You see, when it comes to examining, we all want to examine others. We all want to scrutinize others. Oh, did you see that? Oh, did you hear what she said? Oh, did you hear what? Did you know what they did? And we look at the dress of a person, we look at the walk of the person, we listen to the accent of a person, and decide, and depending on what we see and hear, we decide whether they are worthy of us even conversing with. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, hey, you people, you Christians at Corinth, you need to examine yourselves. The idea here of proving comes from, it's an unusual word. Now, I know Pastor Manny loves his Greek words. I know a Greek. He owns a little fish and chip shop in Narre Warren. But the dokimos. Dokimos were actually a people. You see, back in the old days, they didn't have paper money. Praise God, they didn't have credit cards, bank cards, all that sort of stuff. But all your coins were made of metal. But the metals were predominantly very, very soft. And what they would do is they would shave. People would shave them. One of the common things they would do is they would simply rub around the edges to remove. We have milled edges on our coins now, you may have noticed. That's so that we know that it's genuine. But these people would shave. It was actually referred to as shaving the coin so they could remove a little bit of metal and then they'd have a little bit extra. You know, so you'd actually... But the docomos were the people who were able to authenticate whether a coin was genuine, whether it had been meddled with. Another thing that they used to do apparently was they'd put it in a bag and they'd shake it. And the soft metal would knock little pieces off each other. And then at the end of it, in the bottom of the bag, they'd have this fine silver or gold powder. And so you were getting some money, but it wasn't the correct way. The docomos was a man who was able, who was considered to be an honest businessman. He was legitimate and he only dealt with that which was authentic money. And he could tell by the feel whether something was genuine or whether it had been meddled with, whether it had been changed in any way. He understood in his very palm of his hand the weight that was necessary to be there. And these men were highly respected. These were the people that people loved to deal with because they knew they were getting a fair deal. And that's what he's talking about here, proving the authenticity of your faith. The authenticity, you notice there, he says, examine yourselves whether you've been in the faith. Prove your own selves. Are you, am I, are we the real deal? We say we love Jesus. We sing about him. We talk about him. You know, we don't do the things that the world does. I got saved in an independent Baptist church. I served in a church in North Queensland for many, many years. It got to the point where I was getting very, very concerned about the legalistic fundamentalism of some people. It seemed like, at times it seemed like we measured people by, you know, whether they were good or bad on the basis of what they didn't do. I could easily do that. I say, well, I don't drink anymore, I don't smoke anymore, I don't do drugs anymore, I've got all the porn out of my life, and I don't do that. And we have a list of all the things we don't do. And on the basis of what we don't do, you're all right. But if that was the criteria for being good, the best behaved people in Bayswater are in the cemetery. The people there haven't had a shot of schnapps or a brandy snap for 100 years. People there wouldn't know what marijuana was. They probably, if you told them it was hemp, they'd think they were talking about a rope. I mean, you know, the real measure of ourselves, the proving of ourselves, is not so much what we don't do, it ought also be what we do. In the positive, not in the negative. What do we do? And that's what Paul wanted to put before these people, to challenge them concerning this great virtue of faith. This wonderful thing we call faith. If we wanted to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, there would be two questions we would have to answer to begin with. Firstly, do I believe the Bible is God's word and the divine revelation to man, that it is authoritative in all things? Now, you might have been thinking, now, well, the first thing you ought to say is about Jesus Christ. Well, let me say, I have never met Jesus Christ. I've travelled a lot of places, I've met people called Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. I have never seen that man. Everything I know about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is here in this book. And as I've said to many young people over and over again, when the Bible and me disagree, God's right, I'm wrong. I believe that this is indeed the Word of God, that it is forever settled in heaven, that He has magnified His Word above all of His name, and that as a child of God, I am bound by God in faith, believing to honour and obey the Word of God, to revere it for what it is. And when we looked at in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about Islam. And one of the things that was mentioned to me about the Islamic people is that they will never carry the Quran below the waistline. They revere their book. They kill for their book. We've had people who have died for our book. This book itself declares itself to be the Word of God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, and it is the pure Word of God. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation chapter 22, the Word is forever settled. This is God's Word, and the Scripture cannot be broken. But multitudes of people today, they don't believe the Bible. You know, when Brother John Mackay comes here talking about Genesis, now, I don't know. I would assume that he's going to look at Genesis chapter 1, usually chapter 1 through chapter 11 is one of the foundational thing, because they're the things. You know, everything that we find in Genesis 1 through 11, somewhere in his ministry, Jesus Christ authenticated it. From the creation of man to the 6 days of creation, everything is there in the Word of God. All the things, you know, somewhere along the line, many of the things that people say, oh, well, yeah, that's just a fairy tale. You know, Jesus spoke and used the events of the life of Jonah. He used them to tell us that was simply a preview of a prophecy, that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Jesus believed Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And you find people say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't believe the Bible. Were you calling God a liar? I mean, if Jesus believed the Bible, and if Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken, how can you trust him as your Lord and Saviour, as the sinless Son of God, when he's lying, when he says that the heavens and earth were made in 6 days? I mean, is he right or is he wrong? Well, if he's right and you don't believe that, you're wrong. And you need to examine yourself whether you be in the faith according. Where does our faith come from? What did we say the object was? Christ. Where do we find everything we know about Christ? In the Word of God. Yeah, I'm looking around the room. The wheel is turning, but the mouse is dead. But the reality is, for multitudes of people, they don't see that as a problem. They don't have a problem with denying the authority, the inspiration of the Word of God, and then turn around and say that, you know, I mean, this is the same logic that the gay movement uses in churches today. That even though the Bible, you know, I know that's what the Bible says, but you see, that was Old Testament. Oh, no. We're talking about Romans chapter 1. Oh, no. We weren't made like that. God made me this way. That's why I do the things I do. You look in 1 Corinthians 6. Are we going to now legislate and legalize stealing? And drunkenness? I mean, if we do chapter 6, verse 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, if we're going to legalize all the moral things, the immoral things, I should say, if they're all going to be crossed off the list of the naughties, Santa's naughty and nice list, then I guess the drunkenness and the defrauding and the stealing and all the other stuff, we can chuck the idolatry. Well, that'll make a lot of people feel good in India. Boy, they'll be doing cartwheels and backflips in Mauritius tonight, folks. Down at the Sacred Lake, we can have our big pink elephants and all these other things and light lots of candles and blow incense until it comes out of our ears, and we can all live happily ever after because the Bible has no authority. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Secondly, do I believe that Jesus Christ is indeed God come in the flesh? And that all that his claims are true. This brings us back to the Scripture again. Why? Because every claim, every statement, every word that God wants you and I to know that came from the lips of the Son of God is here in the pages of this book. And the vast majority of prophecies that are in this book involve the Son of God, his first coming and his second coming. His sinless life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection from the dead, his authority to rule and reign over all men, and the fact that one day he will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us. So do I believe everything about Jesus Christ that he said about himself? Even those really narrow little bits where he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. And that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, whoa, hang on. I mean, look at all these religions. What we say this morning, was there one point or 2.6 billion Muslims in the world? 3 billion Catholics? 2.8 billion Hindus? Whatever? You mean they're all going to hell? Because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh and that he died for the sinner? They don't believe he is the only way to heaven because that's what he said? I don't believe you. No, but I believe the Bible. You see, when Jesus talked about a narrow way that leads to life, he was talking about himself. And as far as you and I are concerned with Jesus Christ, the narrow way involves you and I having faith in him and in him alone. It's not Jesus and the church. It's not Jesus and the Lord's table. It's not Jesus and how much money you've got in the bank. It's not Jesus and your baptism. It's not Jesus and anything. It's not Jesus and your clean living. It's Jesus Christ, Christ and Christ alone. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So here are seven things I'd like to put before you tonight, and we will finish these rather quickly. Examining myself in the faith. Number one, what do I want most? I'm not speaking for my wife. I'm not speaking for my kids, my grandkids. I'm not talking for anybody. We answer this for ourselves. In all honesty, before the true and the living God, what do I want most? Do I really want Christ to be preeminent? Am I really on the same page as an Apostle Paul that says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Remember when our theme was Christ magnified. I remember when we had our youth and young adults banquet. I remember standing down here speaking to a room full of young people. And my heart was so excited as I looked out across this group of young people, realizing the enormous potential each and every one of them had as we entered into that week of meetings, that I have so many opportunities to be under the sound of the Word of God. And the cry of my heart was, dear God, get a hold of some of these young people and get them away from the world and away from friends and away from even themselves and get them to be wholehearted. Because Paul said, always. You ever notice that in Philippians 1:21? He says, always. He said, I always. This wasn't something he did just on Sunday. Paul's whole life revolved around always. The first thought of mine that came to me, what do I want most? I want Christ. My life verse in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things and for thy pleasure. Am I pleasing God? What do I want most in life? What do I want most? I want Christ magnified. I want to please God. I would rejoice to think God could look down on this miserable bandicoot of a man as he looked down on his servant Job and said, there is none like him in all the earth. God bragging about a man. Ask yourself tonight, God look down on you as you are, as we are, right before him tonight, could he brag on us? Could he say, my servant whom I'm well pleased? What did Job want? Please God. And Abraham, despite all his fizzes and failures along the way, we would have to say, if there's one thing God that Abraham wanted, he went out seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't want the city first, folks, he wanted God. He had a hunger in his heart for God that was created there by the Spirit of God way back when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and he travelled with his father and families over 600 miles from down there, almost on the Gulf, all the way up into the north of what we would call perhaps Iraq today. He went all that way and he was doing it because God had his hand on his heart and his life. What do I want most? I want God. The psalmist said, when you said, seek my face, I said unto thee, thy face will I seek. Number two, what do we think about most?
What do we think about most in our idle moments? When our mind is able to release itself and immediately go where it wants to go, what do we think about most? I confess over the years I've spent a lot of time thinking about my family. I've always struggled when I was going away and leaving Sharon and the children at home. Always used to have a good cry sitting in the back of the car, driving down to Townsville at 4 o'clock in the morning to get a 6 o'clock flight somewhere. Spent a lot of time when I was away thinking about it. As we get older in the Lord, we begin to wonder ourselves, is that really what I should be thinking about? What does the psalmist say? In his law doth he meditate day and night. The psalmist speaks of his love for the Word of God. Love for the Word of God. And for the God of the Word. What do we think about most? What do we do with our leisure time? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us we're to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Redeeming, we understand the concept of redemption, do we not? It means to pay a price. There's a cost involved. And if we go all the way back to where we began tonight, the understanding that if I'm not living a godly life, it's because I'm not willing to pay a price. But you mark it down, my friend, you take note of this, that living a godly life will give you great liberty and freedom and power. Living a sinful life, you will pay a price. Hell is filled with people who said no to Jesus Christ, who said yes to Calvary because they didn't want to pay a price. It was money or it was fame or it was friends or it was something else, just like Felix, who hesitated and waited 2 years and then went out into eternity without Christ. He thought that he had the Apostle Paul in a pocket, when all the while, he was the one that was in chains. Just like old Pilate, he thought that he had Jesus bound and gagged. And yet we read in the scripture and we come up to this Easter season, we look over the story again and we find it's Pilate's the one who's really in chains. Chained by fear. He was scared to death. You see how quickly he turned on his heel when they came in and after he's already said no, no twice, no, I'm going to release him, I'm going to release him. They said, well, you got to deal with him, you got to kill him because you're executing. He called, he said he was the Son of God. My, didn't a shiver run down old Pilate's back then? He scurried back in and said, where are you from? You got a kingdom or something? I mean, you really a king? What do we do with our leisure time? How do we use our money? My money is a trust from God that is to be earned honestly and used wisely. And money in the world today speaks all kinds of languages. But for many of us, we're caught up in the 1 Timothy chapter 6 syndrome. They that will be rich have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And those that are rich are meant to be rich in good works as well, ministering to the needs of others. But we see in a world today people heaping up treasures to themselves and never ministering to the needs of others. James had a response to that in James chapter 2, did he not? Whoso seeth his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of mercy, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Our faith ought to change us. The company we enjoy. Proverbs 1 says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. We're warned against being in the company of those who would mock the things of God. Fools make a mock at sin. The companion of fools shall be destroyed, whereas he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. What do we do with our time? What company do we enjoy? Who or what do we admire? Footy season's on again. Changed my tie just for you folks tonight. We all realise the Tigers will probably only win one game for the whole year, so I've done my duty, king and country. There's nothing to admire about the sports men and women, the heroes of the world. Rock stars, pop stars, movie stars. You look at the life of decadence and indulgence. Look at the wastefulness of it. We spoke this morning about the poverty of the world, the poor you have with you always. And we look at the way, you know, many of these wealthy people in the world today, how they're just so wasteful. And I just don't understand. And yet they are admired, they are envied, they are exalted among people. Maybe some of us need to go home tonight and change a few of the likes on our face ache page. Or as Brother Gus in Sydney calls it, two Facebook. I have one face for my friends and I have another face for the rest of the world. Go home and put a few Bible verses on there and see how your friend list thins out in the next month. Just give them a verse a day for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you'll have people that'll, maybe some will start firing back. Praise God. Lastly, what do we laugh at? What do we laugh at? I love a good laugh. I think that's healthy for us. Laughter is good medicine, is it not? Therapeutic. Scientifically proven. Apparently, when we laugh, it stimulates, is it endorphins? Dr. Susai is agreeing with me over there. Of course, even without a laugh, you can do the same with a large block of chocolate. Now you're all laughing. There you go. So, yeah. Isn't it sad in the world today? The things the world laughs at. Immorality, adultery, thieving, lying, cheating, all manner of skullduggery. The world loves it. Unless they're on the receiving end of it. I don't know if I ever told you this, but our oldest son Nathan, as a young man, had a terrible stutter. And it really grieved me because when I was working, before I was saved, I was working in a swimming pool. And I remember one day telling a joke in the kiosk at the swimming pool to the staff members and some of the folk there about a kid who stuttered. And what I didn't know is that one of the ladies that was there in the kiosk that day had a child who had a very, very bad stutter. And while everyone else was laughing, this lady's face was changing colour and she was getting very sad and very angry. And I still to this day remember her rebuke. She said, "Do you know what it's like to have a child who stutters? How hard it is for him to even have a conversation." And people were still laughing. And in some ways I tried to brush it aside and say, "Well, you know, hey, it was just a joke." You know, I remember it when our little boy started talking and then he started stuttering. I don't believe God is vengeful like that at all. I never ever thought it was God getting even, rebalancing the books, but it was a constant reminder to me that sometimes the things that we find funny for some people are simply not funny. When you hear people laughing about divorce or infidelity, try sitting down to somebody who's been cheated on. Yeah, it's not funny anymore. It's painful. Somebody who's been forsaken. Somebody who's been left stood up and brokenhearted. Somebody who's been on the receiving end of the world's savagery. And let's face it, relationships, we make ourselves vulnerable. We can get hurt. And we can even do the hurting. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own self. Scrutinize yourself. Run the magnifying glass, the microscope even, over your life and ask yourself, am I in Christ? And is the presence of Christ in my heart and life, is it making a difference to the way I live? Not just for my own peace of heart and mind, but for the joy of others and for the glory of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for our time in the Word this evening. Thank you that the candle of the Lord, the ministry of the Spirit of God, searches out the very innermost part of our being. And we're thankful for your love and your care, your patience, your great grace and mercy toward us. We're mindful that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. There's so many other scriptures we could look at tonight, so many other ways in which we could scrutinise and examine the scriptures, but rather than us look into the scripture, we want the scripture to look into us. And this is the only book in the world that reads people. If we approach it as just a heap of nonsense, it'll never make sense to us. If we approach it as being mythical and fairy tales, that's what it will be to us. If we approach it with reverence and fear, for this is the living word, and it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it is that which searches and divides asunder the thoughts and the intents of the heart, then that is exactly what it will be to us. And tonight it is my prayer that that's what it is. Because it is. But what it is to us depends on us and our obedience and our reverence and our submission. And the root of it all is found in our simple faith in Christ. One of whom the Apostle Paul spoke of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Lord, how thankful we are for the salvation you offer us through simple faith in your precious Son. The finished work of the cross, the glory of the empty tomb, of a risen Saviour who was delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. Thank you for the great truth that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I pray that you would seize our hearts, our attention tonight, and do a work in our midst. We'll praise you for that which you do. In Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.